I'd like to open up with a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time together, and we'll dive in. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are an amazing God. You created all things. You are the one who has made a way of salvation for all who would believe. What a precious truth that is, that you are a kind, gracious, and merciful God. And we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. And Lord, I just pray that tonight would be a benefit to those who are here and listening, and maybe an encouragement in their faith. And may they walk away, Lord, understanding more about your word and be more sure that it is your word and confident in it. Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this will be my first time ever teaching on a Zoom format. So it is odd seeing you all so far away. we're going to be talking about the doctrine of Scripture tonight, and it's really going to be broken up into two parts. Tim's going to do another session on that. We're actually going to be covering three topics tonight. We're going to be dealing with the inspiration of Scripture. We're going to be dealing with the inerrancy of Scripture, and then also the authority of Scripture. And really, all these topics, when we talk about the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the Word of God, they deal with the importance of God's Word to us as believers, how God has revealed himself to us, as we briefly discussed some of that revelation, the general, and this is specific revelation, as we talked about last week. But it was highlighted in my mind this week when I was reading the email, the update from the Mitchells in Papua New Guinea, and Elna Mitchell just wrote something that was quoted in that email. I thought it was so fitting for our lesson tonight, is that, and this is what she said: God chose to reveal himself to humanity in the Word. If we want to know God, we need to read the Word. This is why we are so excited about the growing number of Nado people who will be able to read their Bible in their own heart language. I just thought that's exactly why we're studying this tonight, so we can know God. And the only way we can do that, really, in the way that we need to, so that we can be right with him, that we know what we are to believe, what are we not to believe, what we are to do, not do, and to learn about himself, is to read the Word of God. And I just thought that was so, so fitting for what we're going to be looking at tonight. And so, as we're looking at this special revelation that we're discussing God's Word tonight, as I was writing out what I was going to be talking about, I realized that we're essentially studying what God's Word says about God's Word. And what that brought to mind is just something I want to kind of bring up right at the beginning. It has nothing specific with our topic, is that sounds like circular reasoning. I don't know if you've ever had someone, maybe you've heard someone attacking Christianity, and they're like, that's circular reasoning. You say the Bible's true because the Bible says it's true. And I know this comes up from time to time, and I think I know the first time that I heard it, it was like, I didn't have a good answer to that. So I'd just like to explore that just briefly before we dive into into the topic tonight about this idea of circular reasoning. First of all, when we have an attack like that, it basically we feel like, oh, circular reasoning's bad. Question is circular reasoning really bad? It sounds like it should be. But really, ultimately, what it ends up being is not a circular argument. It's actually an argument from an authority. And let me just, I put it this way. So as Christians, we believe that God's Word is the highest authority because it came from God. And so we believe that what it says is true. And so when it reveals something about God, we believe it's true. And so we base our belief upon that. And so it does. It starts with the Bible and it goes back to the Bible. It does go in a circle because we believe God is the ultimate authority and his word, therefore, is our authority. A non-Christian, maybe an atheist perhaps, or someone from another religion might say, well, that's circular reasoning. And they'll go, I have a better way. I reject that the Bible is true, that God is real, or whatever their argument is. And they'll say, the reason I don't believe that God is real is because I believe there's no God. And then they go in a circle as well. And what they've done instead of having God as the ultimate authority in their reasoning, they put themselves there. And so just at the outset, even though what we're looking at might seem like a circular argument, it really isn't. It's really an argument from authority. Rather than man's authority, we're looking to God's authority. And when that was clarified in my mind, I just remember it being so helpful just to go, okay, what I'm doing, this is not irrational. I'm really trusting God for what he is saying and how he has revealed himself. And so I was even more sure and more convinced of the reality and the truthfulness of Scripture and could really lay my life upon it. And anyway, I just wanted to throw that out there just as a kind of an introduction that what we're studying is coming from God himself. And so we argue from it and back to it. And it is our foundation for everything. So, all right. So we're going to be, first of all, looking at the inspiration of Scripture. And I'd like for us to turn to a Scripture passage. And it's a key one. I think it's one we're all familiar with. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. And if I could get someone to read that, it'd be great.
Second Timothy 3:16, you said?
Yes, please.
I can do that.
Thank you.
All right. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
Thank you. And when we're talking about the inspiration of Scripture, we're talking about God giving us the Scripture. I think in even some of the old translations, and I forgot to look this up, but I think it used to say all Scripture is inspired by God, but it's translated breathed out, which actually gets down to the root meaning of the word, that it was breathed out. The breath of God that gave us the word of God, gave us the Scripture. And so that's a key and fundamental truth about Scripture, is that it came from God. And one of the key things we want to note is that all Scripture is breathed out by God, or is God breathed. And it's done so, and the Scripture is revealed, and we'll see these as we look at some other passages, because the Holy Spirit superintended the biblical authors as they composed their writings, which we consider to be the Word of God, and we know is the Word of God. And so God worked through human agency to give us his Word. He used different communication modes. He provided it in different writing styles. There's different genres. But what we end up with is the actual words of God. These aren't just mere words of men. And so there are some key truths that I really want to take a look at. First, Scripture has God as its author. Now, there are a lot of passages that point to this. I just want to look at one real briefly. And this comes from Deuteronomy 1:3. And this is the verse. It says, "In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that Yahweh had given him in commandment to them." And so this verse is one of these verses that we see that where there's a prophet, there's a man of God who spoke the words of God, in this case to the people of Israel. Of course, we also know that Moses wrote the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He was relaying the words of God as revealed to him by God. So we see that, and we can see this throughout the Scriptures. If you go to any of the prophets, it says, "Thus says the Lord," or the vision of the word of the Lord came to the prophet, and then he wrote it down and he gave it to the people. Oftentimes it's, you can see in the accounts that he's actually, the prophet's going out and preaching to the people, but he's also recording it and writing it down. Sometimes, like in the book of Revelation, Jesus tells John, "Write this down." And sometimes we see that as well, where the word is specifically given, and it's very obvious that God is its author. And Scripture was also, so sometimes you have these modes where Jesus or God is directly involved in commanding the word. And sometimes it seems just these men moved by the Holy Spirit to write. And that's the next truth, that key truth I want to look at. Scripture was also written by human authors under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And we look to actually to Peter in the book of 2 Peter to look at to see this here. So if I could have someone read 2 Peter 1, look at verses 20 and 21. So that's 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21.
I got that, Daniel.
Thank you.
2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so verse 21 there specifically says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's this carrying along that theologians have called superintending. For the Holy Spirit is looking over the whole process. He's making sure that the outcome of what these men are writing are exactly what God wants. And so though they have a human author that's right, holding the pen, writing them on the page, it is God who is inspiring them, moving them to speak as they should. And just to highlight again, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, it's all Scripture that is God-breathed, right? It's not just some of it. It's not just a part of it. It's God-breathed. It's inspired. And I think at this point, too, maybe it's important to note the difference between inspiring and inspired. When we use the word inspired in a theological way, we mean that it's something that comes directly from God through the Holy Spirit. Or sometimes it seems like God speaking directly to someone and they're hearing an audible voice and they're writing it down. But we use the word inspiring, you know, someone has an inspiring performance in a play or that was just, you know, that type of idea. That's not what we're talking about, where they just someone did something amazing. This is amazing, but it's the point is that it comes from God. That's why oftentimes in the text that I was reading, they will use God-breathed rather than inspired. So it's all Scripture that is inspired, all the way from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation. All of it, everything in between is God's Word. There's not a word in there that is not from the Lord. That's important to know. So, and it's interesting. It's also important to note as well that inspiration, God breathing, extends not just to the extends to the words of the Scripture, not just to the thoughts and themes. There have been some. I've heard this in passing mostly, but I've heard people say, "Well, it has good ideas in it. There are some truths for people out there. Yeah, you know, it's kind of this offhand, like, yeah, there's good principles in there." And if all of it is God's word, we mean every single word. And as an example, I'd like to look at Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 22, 31 and 32. Go ahead and turn there, and then I'll read that one, and then I want to look at another passage as well. In the passage, Jesus is speaking, he's responding to the Pharisees about the resurrection from the dead. And as for the resurrection of the dead, Jesus says to them, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God, not God of the dead, but of the living. So here Jesus quotes something from the book of Genesis, I believe. I forgot to write that down, but it's from the book of Genesis. Exodus. Should have notes on this. He's quoting from the Old Testament, and he's quoting exact words, and then he's applying them. He's not going to it for a principle or a key truth or idea, but he's going to specific words, in this case about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, about God himself. If I could have someone just a little further down the page in your Bible, read Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Can I get someone to read that? So it's Matthew 22.
What was that again? Daniel?
Yeah, if you wanted to, you could read Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46.
I got it if you like.
Yeah, go for it.
Isaiah 22, verses 41 through 46. Mm-hmm. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footsteps'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him up anymore.
Right. So this situation, again, a challenge against Jesus and his messiahship, his authority in which he was teaching. And he goes straight to the Psalms. In this case, it's Psalm 110. He quotes a couple verses there. He quotes them and he relies on them for what they say in words, right? He's relying heavily on the words. So when we say, going back to the whole concept here that we're trying to reinforce by these passages, is that the inspiration, the God breathing out of the scriptures, applies to the very words that we have. We don't just get good ideas or feelings or concepts, but it's the very words. And there are other passages where you can see this, where New Testament writers and Jesus himself, they rely on specific words and phrase, and they hang whole arguments on them. So all of Scripture, even the words, are inspired. And I think one of the we already looked at this idea that the writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important to note that when we say that, we don't mean that the writers were robots. We don't mean that the Holy Spirit just all of a sudden took over and just used their body to move a pen on the page. Right. That's not what we're talking about. And we're not, we're talking about the Holy Spirit and the person working together, writing together. And so that's an important note. In Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, Jesus was again answering a challenge or a question, and he says, in this case, it's regarding divorce and marriage. And he said, "Have you not read what he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" And so that one's being quoted from Genesis 2:22. We understand the human author who wrote this was Moses. And yet Jesus says, that is, the one who created them said. That's what he says there in the book of Matthew there. He says, the one who created them from the beginning, male and female, said. So it's important. So God is speaking, yet Moses is writing it down. They're working together. They are writing together. And so we can actually say, and you often hear preachers say this, right? Paul wrote this. Moses wrote that. David wrote this, right? Isaiah, this is what Isaiah says. And yet we understand that because the Holy Spirit was moving them and was working alongside them, they wrote the words of God. In Acts 4, a similar thing happens, right? It says, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'By the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage?'" And then it goes on to quote a portion of Psalm 2. Again, this idea, David's writing by the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit is moving these men and writing alongside with them. He was superintending their writings so that what they wrote was the words of God. I think it's just important. And so I believe I've listed these in your notes of various modes of inspiration. It wasn't all direct dictation. It wasn't like there was a voice in their ear, a small voice, and they're like, "Okay, what do you say?" Right? That wasn't necessarily going on. Luke at the beginning of his gospel, shows that he talks about doing research and gathering information, and very much that scientific doctoral-like mind we'd expect. In the Proverbs, and especially in Ecclesiastes, you have observation of life. Jesus promised the disciples that the Spirit of God would come to them and remind them of what they've been taught. And so you would have spirit-assisted memory of things that they had saw. They saw what Jesus did, and they were able to remember and teach from it and record it as well. There would be miraculous revelation. Jesus revealed himself to Paul in a miraculous way. So that happens. We even see it in the Old Testament with many of the prophets. They had miraculous revelation. Either they saw visions or the word of the Lord came to them in some powerful way. There is a case, of course, dictation in the book of Revelation. I mentioned that already. And there's other places where God says, write this down. And they do. There are plenty of thus saith the Lord passages in the Old Testament. I was reading one of the minor prophets, and I just started highlighting thus saith the Lord. And within a matter of a page, I had 10 highlights. The prophet was speaking the word of God. That's the point. Sometimes you just get sound counsel. But in all of these different modes, and then we're not even talking about genres and things like that, and I don't even want to go in there at this point. So there's lots of different ways that the word of God was inspired, and God used, through this Holy Spirit and these men, he used their particular writing styles, their use of grammar. I don't know this, but I've heard people say who can read that they can tell the difference between Paul's writing and Peter's writing in the Greek, beyond my experience. But God used these men in their particular places to give his word to his people. And so we have both Old Testament and New Testament support for the inspiration of Scripture. Some of these passages we've already looked at, and so I'm not going to go back and look at them again, but we know that Moses spoke the words of God, as we saw in Deuteronomy 1:3. There are plenty of thus saith the Lord passages. The passage I was thinking of is in Haggai. It's in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9. I think there's like 7 or 8 different thus says the Lord phrases in what God is telling Haggai to tell the people. The 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is God breathed. And when Paul is writing that, we believe that he's thinking mostly of the Old Testament, right? I mean, that would have been the New Testament scriptures until what we call the New Testament is written, and it was being written as Paul's writing it. So he's looking, I think, mostly at the Old Testament in that, and so that definitely affirms the Old Testament was given by God and breathed out by God and is scripture as we understand it. I think also from a historical basis, I think it's interesting just to know that what we would consider the Old Testament was laid up in the temple hundreds of years before the time of Christ. And so it was well established and well affirmed that these were the scripture that God had given the Jewish people. We already looked at 2 Peter, where we see that the prophet, those who are writing, are moved along by the Holy Spirit. David wrote the Psalms, is what the book of Acts says, through the Holy Spirit. Again, highlighting again that it's God that's writing this through men. Another passage I'd like to look at really quick here, if someone could read it for me, it's in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 18. Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Who could read that for me?
I have it.
All right, thank you.
All that, by the way.
Yes, thank you.
Matthew 5, 17 and 18.
Yes, please.
Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished.
Yes. Great. Thank you. So in that passage, Jesus is referring to the law and the prophets, or just the law. Both terms refer to the Old Testament. What we would have in our mind is the Old Testament. And he's saying that it's going to last. It's going to endure. And he's also going to fulfill them. But the idea there is that this is the enduring word of God that will not pass away, right? And again, he's looking back toward the Old Testament. So again, affirming Old Testament inspiration. So how do we come back to the New Testament and go, how do we know the New Testament's inspired? What evidence do we have in the Bible saying that the New Testament is inspired? And so I think there's several key verses here that I'd love to look at. Go ahead and turn to John 14, if you would. John 14. Look at verse 26 there. John 14, 26. You know, so this point in my teaching, if we were in a room together, I'd be listening to you turn your pages in the Bible. But we don't have that, so I'm just going to guess that you're almost there. And this is what it says in John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So here you have Jesus promising to the apostles, the Holy Spirit, that he's going to teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all that he has taught them. This is a key thing, right? So he's going to leave, the Helper's going to come, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to oversee, he's going to superintend and help them in this regard. So that what they're teaching, what they're going to pass on as their disciples, as they are to go out and fulfill the commission, is going to come from God. And then in chapter 16, in verse 13, it says this, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So again, the Spirit being involved in assisting the apostles in so that they will have the truth and they will remember what they need to remember. They will teach them what they need to know. So when we look at the New Testament and those who wrote portions of the New Testament, the apostles, we look at Matthew having written Matthew. We have Paul and all of the epistles that he wrote. We have Peter. We have John, his gospel and the book of Revelation. We can see that God is revealing these things and helping them understand what they should write through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also reveals words of God to the apostles. And the Apostle Paul actually addresses this in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 2, for the sake of time, I'll just go ahead and read it quickly. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So he's been teaching them already, but he's saying these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depth of God. And he goes on to talk about spiritual understanding. But the whole point there is the Spirit is revealing this to the apostles, right? And Paul also
wrote. What passage? I'm sorry, Daniel.
Oh, yeah,
what passage
fine.
Was that?
Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13. I just wrote verse 10. Right? So we have the Holy Spirit that is going to be helping the apostles to teach and to remember what Jesus had taught them. And they're and he's also going to guide them into all truth. He's revealing them the things of God. And then Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4:2, he speaks about what he shared with the Thessalonians. And he says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And so again, we have, the apostles are speaking by the power and through God in this in giving the teaching that they were passing on. Another support for the New Testament being inspired would not be just the Holy Spirit being a part of it, but even what Peter attests to Paul's writings, and this is in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And there, Peter equates Paul's writing with the other scriptures. He says, Brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, and he does, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So here's Peter equating Paul's writings with scripture. He's saying, Paul's writing scripture. And that's in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16 there. And so what about these books that weren't directly written by the apostles? So I think we would affirm that the apostles were with Jesus. They were taught with Jesus. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would help them know the truth and teach the truth and guide them into all truth. And he reveals special things. He reveals things to them. Peter says, hey, Paul's writing. He's an apostle. His writings are scripture. But what about those, like the books that are written by like Luke and the book of Mark? Hebrews, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. A lot of people guess maybe say it's Paul. The best argument I like for Hebrews is that it's Luke writing like a dictation of Paul's sermon. But it's just kind of an interesting idea. I don't know enough Greek to know better. So we have some of these books we don't know exactly. Some of them, like the Hebrews, we don't know exactly who wrote. But those that we traditionally do, like Luke and Mark, how would we say those rose to the level of the authority of what the apostles were teaching? And the traditional thinking on that has been that those men, because they were strongly associated with apostles, Luke with Paul and Mark with or John Mark with Peter, that they wrote under those men's authority and with their blessing. And so that has been kind of one of those ways that we kind of tie the whole New Testament together. So that's a quick run through of some of the stuff regarding inspiration. I did want to talk a little bit about some major errors in regards to our thinking about the inspiration of Scripture. First one is the denial of the superintending work of the Holy Spirit. So if we deny, this error would be denying that the Holy Spirit was involved in the writing of Scripture. Please answer this question. Jump in there and give an answer to this question. What would be the result or the implication of this thinking? If we take the Holy Spirit out of the writing of the Bible, what's the result?
Hi, Dave A. It doesn't even sound like a question to me, because if we don't believe that, then what's the point? We're just like everybody else that doesn't understand or doesn't believe or doesn't, have faith in Christ. So, sorry, this seems like a non-question to me.
Well, in a lot of ways it is, but it is an error that's out there where people deny the supernatural element of the Bible. Probably a famous one in American history is our third president, who cut up his Bible and took out all the inspirational, miraculous stuff. So if you take out the Holy Spirit from the Bible, what do you end up with? Merely a human book, right? That's the result. And then if it's just a human book, then why don't I read something else? Maybe that I find more interesting and less convicting at times, right? If it's just a human book. So that would be the result and the implication of that, right? If it's only human, then there's really nothing special about it. Or what if on the other hand, because we've been talking about the Holy Spirit using men to write his word, what if we just deny the human authorship? What if we say there's no human element in this? It is the robot type dictation going on. Well, what's wrong with this argument? What if we say, it was just God, no men involved? What's so wrong with that argument?
When you got to throw out the Psalms, it seems. I just don't think with even specific genres that it wouldn't work the way what we have in Scripture wouldn't work that way, because it's clearly human emotion and human. Obviously, it's divine, but it's. Not God. It's a human feeling, emotion in the Old Testament, especially.
Right. No, exactly. And I think you hit it on the head. It doesn't fit with the Scriptures are, you know, there are on their face, you know. We can obviously tell, just even from the human level. Someone different wrote Genesis than those who wrote 1st and 2nd Samuel or the Psalms, right? We know, we even have different titles and who's the author in the Psalms, right? We know on the face of it, there are different human authors. And so just to deny that doesn't make sense. But the reason someone would try to deny it, and it has to do with something that really we're going to deal with in just a minute, which is inerrancy. The reason someone would try to deny the human element is a fallacious idea that if it's human at all, then it's got to have errors in it. And so that's where that idea comes from. I reject it, obviously, but it doesn't fit the face of the matter here. The plain reading of the scripture is obvious that there are multiple human authors. Or what if we deny that all of the scripture is inspired? What if we just say, some of it is? What would be wrong with that?
Daniel, I think this kind of anticipates what you're going to talk about with truthfulness and authority. But it's I would say you land in a pretty similar place as denying the superintending work of the Spirit, which is you just blow the door open for us needing to use our own evaluation to decide what's true and what's reliable. And for a book that's claiming to have authority over us, just functionally, we would just be flipping that around and deciding we would become the judges of what's from God.
Right. Then the question becomes, which parts are inspired? And then that leaves the human, the person, to decide which parts they're going to keep, which parts they're not. And then there's also some people would deny the verbal, like the specific words are inspired. Some people would argue that the whole thoughts or ideas or principles. But again, this just rejects what the Bible says about itself and what the authors of Scripture do, especially when they're quoting other parts of Scripture. They rely heavily, as we've already pointed out, on the actual words, not just ideas and thoughts and principles, but on specific words, the truth that is laid out in Scripture. All right, so we're going to move on to truthfulness or the inerrancy of Scripture. And really, there's three terms that in my reading that I found were pretty much synonymous with each other. In the 50 Core Truths book, the author used truthfulness. Inerrancy and infallibility are pretty common. Inerrancy is definitely the one that I saw the most. But the idea is that the Bible is without error. I think it's pretty straightforward that whatever the Bible says is true. It conforms to reality, and it never lies, and it never contradicts itself. And I think on some level this kind of makes sense. If God is true and He doesn't lie, then what His word would flow naturally in the same way in His character. And according to His will. So it would be truthful. And because of the superintending of the Holy Spirit in the writing of Scripture, in its inspiration, that this Holy Spirit would keep the writers from error. Jesus affirms the truthfulness of Scripture in John 17:17, where He says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." So I'm going to skip a little bit ahead here to just to address kind of an issue regarding the truthfulness of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, is this idea, and it's in your notes, I just put facts versus science. We know that when the Scripture speaks the truth, it deals with facts, it deals with things that are real. But I think there's been, especially in the last several hundred years, there's been a big attack of trying to put science against Scripture, especially with evolutionary beliefs came to the fore in the public mind. There was much attack on, well, the Bible clearly says 6 days for creation. Science says otherwise. Maybe Scripture is wrong, and it becomes an attack on truthfulness. Anyway, there's several things here. First of all, the science, some of it that claims to be science really isn't science. It isn't observing the world and finding ways to have repeatable experiments and study. It's just, it's a process of origins, and maybe call it historical science if you want in that sense. But it's arguing from a predetermined point of view. It's not actually looking for truth from facts as science was. And in fact, originally science was about discovering the world that God created. And really, science can never prove anything outside of experimentation and observation, which is always limited. But those things are only possible because of an ordered universe. And the randomness that's supposed to have occurred in a lot of these scientific viewpoints would not create a world in which you could do the very things. And so science, as essence, true science, is not actually ever contradictory of real fact. The problem, though, is that science never knows everything. As we as we know in the pandemic, there's lots of different scientific viewpoints, and they conflict with each other. God's word is not like that, right? It's sure. It deals with facts. And, of course, it comes from God himself, so he knows all things. But I think what's interesting, and this is a statement that was quoted in the 50 Core Truths book, and I reproduced it for you on the page, I believe, about inerrancy. Inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, and I put in brackets there, could only be in eternity, right, from our perspective. When all the facts are known, the scriptures, in their original autographs and properly interpreted, will be shown to be wholly true, and everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with social, physical, or the life sciences, right? We might not see how they match right now in some ways, but in the end, God will be vindicated. His word will be true. So just to understand as well that when we talk about the truthfulness of the scripture, that sometimes it comes from different varying viewpoints. I have on there different writing techniques, like we have ordinary speech, right? The Bible will describe things from our viewpoint. Science might come in and say, well, the sun doesn't actually rise, so the earth goes around the sun. You're like, well, that's not an inconsistency. That's how we talk. Scripture uses ordinary speech to describe things. It uses loose quotations. We do that. Sometimes there are exact quotations, like we pointed out earlier, where New Testament writers will hang an argument on a word or a phrase, specific phrase, and sometimes they'll just loosely quote the Old Testament. That's okay. That's not inconsistent with truth and accuracy. Perhaps you'll have – this really seems to come up mostly in the New Testament when it's regard to the Gospels, where we have different translations or summaries of what Jesus said. We also have a different ordering of events in the Synoptic Gospels sometimes. Sometimes I'm not going to have time to look at these, but sometimes different timekeeping things, and you go, what's going on? Is there a contradiction? Did someone get something wrong along the way? There's divergent parallel accounts, right? We have with the Synoptic Gospels, we've got three different views of Jesus's life, overlapping with a lot of the same, with some of the same content, but not all of it's the same. Sometimes we get more detail, sometimes we get less. These aren't necessarily they're not contradictory, but they give us a different viewpoint. And so in all of this, what we really want to point to is that Scripture is true and right always, and we can rely on that. Another point I'd like to point out that is something I read about more specifically when I was reading Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology in preparation here, was this this artificial separation that's been tried in the last, I think, about 100 years or so, where people have wanted to leave room for there to be errors in the Bible, but still be able to call it something close to being truthful. And so they've historically, the word inerrancy has been the word that's been used to describe the Bible's truthfulness. It's without error. So these more liberal theologians would want to come in and say, well, the Bible's not right about creation, but it's sort of true from a point of view or something along those lines, or apparent contradictions. They want to leave room for human error that's been retained in the scriptures in their point of view. And so what they did was what they would say is, well, it's an error. They're going to redefine what an error is. Well, an error is not something, it's not really an error unless you meant to make an error on purpose. So if you meant to lie to me, then it's an error. And so they redefine words and terms, and then they say, well, so the Bible is no longer inerrant in their view, but it's infallible. So they use a new word, and they should be synonymous terms, but they try to separate them out. And I think it is something that we shouldn't do. We shouldn't make room for there to be human errors in the Bible. That isn't the case. God has preserved his word. He has overseen the writing of his word so that it is without error and that it is his word. And so there's this argument that tries to separate these, tries to really pretend to hold to the truth of the Bible, really at the same time rejecting it. And so I just want to point that out, that we're not going to play that game. The Bible is all true from cover to cover. It is God's word without error. For the sake of time, we're not going to look at biblical support for all of this. I'd really like to skip ahead there and deal with just some of the major errors. So I think in some ways in dealing with the truthfulness of Scripture, I'm preaching to the choir here. So let's just kind of look at some of the errors that might come up. And I just think these are helpful for us to think through, because as we're interacting with people, we may come across some of these things, and it would be good just to have them in our minds, maybe refreshed as well. What if someone comes along and says, this is similar to another argument we already talked about, the denial of inspiration. God didn't inspire. Again, it's just a human book. And then there's the assumption that human books must, in this argument, must have errors. It's interesting, Wayne Grudem says, well, that's not true. I can make statements that don't have errors in them. In fact, I could probably write a whole book that don't have errors in them, right? So I just thought it was interesting. It's like, oh. But there's this idea that if you remove inspiration from it, then you can leave room for errors in the Bible and somehow make that okay. Again, if it's not inspired, then it's not God's word, right? So that's a big problem with that error. We already talked about pitting infallibility against inerrancy. Ultimately, this is a deceitful way of giving lip service to biblical truthfulness while actually at the same time denying it. Oh, it's true, but not. You know, that's really kind of what's going on there. And I think intellectuals probably liked that argument more than anything. What about this, that there is a claim that there are hundreds of errors in the Bible? Have you ever heard that argument? There are hundreds of errors in the Bible. I've heard that just in passing. It was interesting. In reading Grudem, he says, in his systematic theology, I don't know how old it is, probably at least a decade or more. He said at the time when he wrote it, there was only 60 in number that people really claimed, when you just boiled them down to the specific spots where people were saying, this is wrong. And he said, really, once you look at them, there's usually reasonable explanations for all of them. Some of them we can't really find satisfying answers to. And really, some of the reasons why is because we're thousands of years away from the original events. We can't go back and go, what were they looking at? Sometimes the information that we need to resolve the question is not available. And then as far as like the manuscripts that we have now that have passed down through time, there can be cases where there have been copying errors. And I think one of those would be in the Book of Kings and the Book of Chronicles. There's a description of the same battle, and there's different numbers used. And you go, oh, what happened there? And they're off actually by a factor of 10. Probably somewhere along the line, a scribe dropped a zero or someone added a zero. We don't know. We can't go back and find out. So you go, okay, well, that does seem like an error in the Bible, doesn't it? But is it really? Not what we mean. And this is, when we talk about that the Scripture is inerrant, ultimately we're going all the way back to the original writings. We're saying it was inerrant in the original writings. Doesn't mean that over time that there hasn't been a small thing here or there where we don't know exactly what was written at the beginning. But we do know what the original authors wrote. to very, very high degree. In fact, I was one apologist I heard said he was saying in the high 99 percentiles, right? 99 point something percentile. We know exactly what the original authors wrote. There's just very few little things where we're just going, well, it could have been this, could have been that. Kind of like that number I mentioned, number of the army in First Chronicles, I believe it is. But anyway, point being is we know what the authors wrote. We know, even though we don't have the original copies, we have been passed down through history. God has preserved his word, and we know what was written. And what was written, we have in front of us, and we see the truth of it there. So we can apply our argument. We talked about truthfulness. We apply it to the original autographs, but we know that because we have a good and sure copies all the way down through history, we know that what we have in front of us is what they said, and it is what God said to them. All right.
Hey, Daniel, just wanted to real quick highlight, and you, you used the term again, so that's helpful, but just to kind of connect dots a little bit.
Oh, sure.
That term original autographs that you used, and that appeared first in our quote from Chicago Statement, that's what's being referred to as what the original author wrote, and just recognize the distinction that there have been many copies, and it's really actually the comparison of the different copies and the ways that they vary that we can kind of do some really good detective work and zero in pretty closely on what those autographs would have said. We don't have any of them. You know, we don't have the original letter that Paul wrote to. But
that would be cool.
Yeah, we don't have anything that old. But just to real quick to underscore that Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy is really, it was like 1986 it was written or something. It's a great statement. Just would commend it to anyone to read. It's a very good, careful statement. A bunch of theologians got together to address some of these issues. And it's, if you want to do some more extended reading on this, a little dense, but understandable. And,
It was actually written, the original one, I think, in the late 70s. And there were three different statements, one that dealt with inerrancy, one that dealt with hermeneutics, and one that dealt with application, I think, over successive years. But they're excellent. They're highly significant documents.
Excellent, yes. I haven't read it, but there's that nice quote, so maybe I should read it too. All right, so we're going to go on to the next part of our three parts of our time tonight, the authority of Scripture. And really, this comes and is an implication of what we've already talked about, right? If God is the ultimate authority in the universe, and he wrote something and he gave it to us, he inspired the word of God, then what it is and what he's told us is authoritative, right? It has his weight behind it. I guess in my mind, I always picture the king giving an edict. I can see it in stories and movies and things. You know, they nail the edict on a poster. The herald goes out and gives the new rule. And that's the new law of the land. It happens like that. It has the king's authority behind it, even though the king is not standing there. And that's what we have. We have the word of God. God is not standing here in the room physically with us, but he's given us his word, and we know what he needs us to do. So it has his weight behind it. So essentially, authority of Scripture, again, is the property by which, as the inspired and inerrant word, right? it doesn't have errors in it. Of the sovereign God, right? He's in control of everything. It possesses the right to command us as Christians, and actually really the whole world, but especially for us as Christians, if we want to apply it to ourselves, what we're supposed to believe or supposed to do and who we're supposed to be, right? It defines it for us. That's on the positive and also the negative, right? It also gives us prohibitions, right? What we're not to believe, what we're not to do, and who we're not to be. And really this, I think this part of the, this reality of the Scripture really, I think, highlights where a lot of the errors that we had kind of talked about briefly before is that those errors are there because people want to get themselves off the hook for this part of it, right? God has told us what to do, and it's clear, it's written. But if you can go, well, is that really God's word? Then maybe I don't have to do it, right? Is it really true? Is it really all there? You know, is there any human error in it? If you can start putting some doubt into the that the word is inspired, that it's inerrant, if you can put some doubt into that, then maybe you don't have to follow this part so much. This is the authority part, right? And do what God says. And I think that's also where maybe you guys understand that as human beings, you know, we come to the God's word and go, you know, sometimes it's just really convicting, right? Sometimes it's very encouraging, right? Sometimes it's very convicting that we need to correct our lives. And that's the authority of God coming through his word. Just a couple of key biblical truths here. It's biblical authority is based upon God's authority, right? His right to command and prohibit belief in actions and character. He has that right over his creation. And his authority is that the authority of Scripture is an inherent property of Scripture, right? It's just built in. It's because it came from God. It's not something that derives somewhere else, right? It's not like the church gives it authority. The church actually gets authority from Scripture. It's the ultimate authority. Scripture is the final authority for faith and practice. And I would like to go ahead and talk about that in just a minute, a little bit more about that. But ultimately, this is the point, right? It's God's word, and it comes with his authority. I think it's just interesting just to point out the authority of Scripture is evident right from the beginning. Maybe we're going to go all the way back to Genesis 1, and the Word of God is authoritative to Adam and Eve. He gave Adam a specific command, and he holds them accountable to it. And that's true for the Israelites, right? The commands that God gave Moses, they were accountable to both the blessings and the cursings, right? What's interesting, too, as well, is the Trinity as part of this, the divine revelation of the Word and the authority that's behind it. This was pointed out in the 50 Core Truths book, that Jesus did nothing of his own authority, but he only did what the Father wanted. The Father did his work through Jesus while Jesus was here on earth, right? And Jesus spoke the words of God. The Holy Spirit speaks only what he hears from the Father and only what Jesus tells him to speak. And you have this Trinity giving us the word, and it comes under their authority. The prophets spoke and gave God's authoritative word. We already talked about that as far as under the inspiration. God used the prophets. He used Jesus as the prophet, right? He is the archetype, right? Thus says the Lord passages. We've looked at those and just mentioned them briefly in passing. Over and over again, the authority is of the word of God is coming from the one who's giving it. Again, it goes back to God. And Jesus just affirms it, of course, the authority of Scripture, that it cannot be broken. In fact, everything that Jesus was doing was fulfilling the prophecies that were of the Messiah. He was fulfilling them. They were not going to be broken. He was under the authority of the Scriptures. And I think, you know, going back to the verse that we looked at the opening, you know, looking at, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16, right? What does it say? It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And then 17, that the man of God may be equipped, fully equipped. That comes from the authority, right? It can correct. It can rebuke. It can train. It can reprove, right? That's the nature of the word of God because it comes from God. Excellent. And I'd like to just, under this section of authority, I'd like to just spend the last few minutes of our time together just looking at some errors there as well. And one of the areas of error is in lesser views of the authority of Scripture. And so I've listed them, I believe, there on your notes. The first one would be authority derived from function. And this is kind of was an interesting point when I was reading about it. It says Scripture functions as a way to salvation, so it's authoritative. So that line of thinking would be because the Bible works, it has authority, which is less than our view of of the authority of Scripture. Or another one, authority is derived from its use, right? So because Scripture is used by God to reveal himself, it has authority. These are kind of close to what we're saying, but they're not exactly what we're saying. Another, a lesser view of Scripture is the authority is derived from outside. This is a pretty popular view, or definitely the stance of the Roman Catholic Church, is because the Church bestows authority on the Bible, it has authority. That's got it upside down, right? Or authority is derived from tradition. Well, the Bible has always been part of the Church's practice, its liturgy. It must be authoritative, right? That's just kind of these lesser views of Scripture. But these are limited and really do not get to the core source of Scripture's authority. So, because the Scripture gets its authority by the very nature that it is God's word. And so because it's God's word, it is the ultimate authority, just like God is. It has his full force and authority. I mean, God holds us accountable for what's in the Bible, right? He says, do not lie. He holds us accountable to that word. He says, do not steal, right? He says, he commands us to love. He holds us accountable in the end, and it comes with his full force of his authority. So those other views are lesser views. We want to look to the ultimate authority, which is God himself. And again, if we reject the inspiration of Scripture and how important that is, that Scripture is inspired by God, that is breathed out by him and given by him, if it's not, then it really doesn't come from him, right? And then it doesn't, what authority would there be? It would lack his authority behind it. But going back to this idea of Scripture being the sole authority for faith and practice, there's this argument that happened in the Reformation. This was a Reformation argument, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, right? This was an argument from the Reformers that the Bible should be the final authority, not the Church, and a recognition that the Church got its authority from the Bible, not the other way around, and that authority was not specifically within the magisterium, as it's called, which is the Pope's and the Bishop's teachings, right? There wasn't this outside stuff. The Bible was the core faith of a core place of authority, excuse me. And so during this battle, obviously the Reformers rejected what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching, that ultimately the Church was the ultimate authority. Her tradition and her teachings through the Pope and bishops, those were actually above the Scripture in their authority. And so that basically, that puts the authority in the wrong place. God is no longer the ultimate authority in his word. The Church is instead. And even tradition. I mean, tradition is more powerful than the word of God. It's pretty crazy. It's out of balance. So a neglect or a denial of sola scriptura basically places another authority alongside the Bible, or really, or even puts the Bible underneath another authority. And it leads to lots of error, and I think we would all affirm that that's what's happened in the Catholic Church. And even it, we even see it sometimes too, not so much in like Roman Catholicism as well. I mean, even in charismatic movements, people who have a word from the Lord that can trump what's in the Scriptures, personal experiences and things like that can trump what the Bible says. I remember years ago, my wife and I watching a video just of someone who said they had gone to heaven. And I would just, let's listen to what they have to say and then evaluate it against Scripture. And it's amazing how it was totally unscriptural. Not a surprise, really. But that's the point. It's sometimes personal experiences, personal prophetic words, church councils, perhaps, tradition. Historically, these things have been, and even currently, these things have been allowed to trump the authority of Scripture, not putting Scripture in its rightful place. All right. Well, that's been a firestorm of going through these things. There's a lot of places you could go to get more information if you'd like it. I read extensively in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. There's a lot of other books out there. You can text me or email me. I can give you some resources if you'd like. I'm sure Tim or Greg probably do too. I'll volunteer them to do that. but yeah, there's some great places you can read and get more information about these topics that are really foundational to our belief in the Bible and trusting of it. Just as a last thing before we close, the last thing in your notes I have is just a list of application. These just kind of build on each other. The Bible is divine, right? It came from God. Therefore, it is trustworthy and truthful without error. So we can trust what it says, right? That include its promises, and we need to heed its warnings, right, and obey its commands. And we are called to do what the Bible says because we know what God said. We don't have an excuse. We know what he said, and we have confidence, and we can have confidence in our Bibles and God himself. Right? Well, were there any questions or?
Can I just say a round of applause and glory to God for Daniel's message and sweating the bullets out?
Yeah, thanks for leading us, Daniel.
Oh, sure.
Daniel, thanks for leading us so well with music this morning, too.
Oh, praise God. Thank you.
And, Daniel, I absolutely loved your message. You hit a lot of points when it comes to, you know, people want to discount the Bible and find errors and whatnot. Through my experience in life, it's because people don't want to have to, you know, be under authority. They want to do their own thing. So if they admit that the Bible is right and whatnot and 100% accurate, which not 100%, but
yep.
Then they're like, oh, shoot. Now I have to live every day and be accountable to Lord God Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
On that whole 99% thing, the only differences are, like you said, numbers.
Yeah, small stuff.
Or somebody says, like, hey, I saw Judas and he just jumped off a cliff. And somebody else in another book goes, no, he hung himself. But if you listen to some people that have actually been to the area, you got trees hanging over cliffs, and it's like both could have happened.
There are reasonable explanations for it all. Yes, it is truthful. Yep. And it's absolutely true. You point out that this gets at the heart of the matter is that just like Adam and Eve, we all typically want to just do our own thing and reject God's authority over our lives. So, well, excellent.
One last thing, if I may say, with the whole circular reasoning thing, it's when I talk to atheists and I try and have a debate and they bring up the whole carbon dating thing, and I'm like, how does carbon dating work? You check the rocks around the bones, or you check the bones around the rocks, and then that's how you figure out they were millions of years old. So we're both in the same business. Why don't we open up the book and talk about it? Daniel.
We have an eternal authority, though. Yeah.
I loved your message, man. You're doing great.
Hope that was encouragement, everyone. I'll close this in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word, and thank you for these folks who came. And Lord, may this just whet their appetites, and may it just be a recall some things perhaps they haven't thought about in a while, or things they've maybe heard for the first time, but may it just be a launching point for more study of your word, for more sure a trust in you and what you have given to us in your word. There is life and truth in the scriptures, Lord. There's salvation for our souls there. There's comfort. There is a hope for tomorrow. It's a place where we can run to when there's fear or danger, because you are there and you're revealed in your word. Just thank you for it. Thank you again for these folks, and may they just have a good rest of the night. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.